teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we can live the spiritual life not in self-dependence, but in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit and in fellowship with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray as Nicholas just sung the song about abiding in Christ, that we might abide in the vine. We know we cannot live this Christian life apart from your power. We pray that we might appropriate that power for Christian living. We might walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. We're continuing this section dealing with the Laodicean church. And I thought I would start out with some trends of the Laodicean church. Let's take a look at the text, though. We're going to read here, beginning of verse 14. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Stop right there. I thought I'd begin with some trends here of the Laodicean church. And so this is not going to be on the PowerPoint, but that's why you take your Bibles to church. I don't want you to depend on the screen all the time. And also your hand and notes, if you want to take physical notes or mental notes, that's okay as well. But I want to list 14 trends of the Laodicean church briefly. First of all, we know that the church was lacking in evangelistic concern. The exhortation here is that Jesus Christ wishes that they were either cold or hot in verse 15. Now, I've heard the interpretation of cold and hot, cold being an unsaved person, and hot meaning a zealous person on fire for the Lord. But I don't think Christ would desire anyone to be unsaved, first and foremost. Or either, I don't think Christ would desire the Laodicean church, if you apply it toward spiritual zeal, to be less fervent in their work or walk for the Lord than they should be. I don't think cold has a negative connotation here as far as that's concerned. He desires them to be either cold or hot. We have to look at this picture in the light of the water coming into the city from a distance. And when the water arrived in the city, it came from hot springs. But by the time it got to the city, the water was tepid or lukewarm. There was a city close by that had cold springs that provided refreshing water. We both like water, hot and cold. They're both advantageous. So I think looking at hot and cold, we need to see that they're both advantageous. You like cold drinks and you like hot drinks, but lukewarm drinks, not too good. So here, I believe as we looked at the book of Proverbs and saw that news from a far country is like cold water. We also saw a woman at the well. Jesus offered her the water of life. I think when he's saying, I want you to be cold or hot, being cold would refer to their concern for the lost. They were lacking, first trend then, the church in Ephesus was lacking in evangelistic concern or concern for the lost. And therefore, they were not cold in that sense. They were not concerned about the unsaved. Neither were they hot. Neither were they concerned for the saved. They weren't fervently manifesting good works. They weren't ministering to their fellow brethren. And so, secondly, they lacked concern for the saved. So the trend of this church was they were simply self-centered, had no concern for the lost, or had no zealous concern for saved believers. They were in the middle. They were, in a sense, spiritually ineffective. They were spiritually ineffective, number three, and they are called lukewarm. Their spiritual life did not manifest in desire for the lost to be saved. Neither did it manifest itself in desire to encourage and minister to fellow believers. They were simply stuck on eye. They had an eye problem, spiritually speaking. Number four, we know that they were materialistically wealthy. Notice verse 17, because you say, notice this is their claim coming out of their mouth versus the Lord's evaluation. Because you say, I am rich, and then have acquired wealth. The word become wealthy means I have acquired or stockpiled wealth. And therefore, I have need of nothing. Just because they were materialistically wealthy doesn't mean that they were spiritually in fellowship with the Lord. So therefore, they, number four, they were wealthy materially and automatically thought that they were that way spiritually. Very important. And this is really the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, similar to that today. They think that if you don't have a lot of money and all that, that you're not spiritually walking with the Lord, and the Lord wants you to be wealthy and so forth. When the church in Laodicea was very wealthy, they had a thriving economy. They had a business center there, a banking center there. They were very industrious. They rebuilt the city out of their own funds instead of receiving funds from the Roman government. And therefore, they thought that that was God's blessing automatically. How many wealthy Christians do we have today to think that just because the fact I have a lot of money means that I'm walking in fellowship with the Lord? The Lord has blessed me. Now, it's true that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. James 1:17. It can be true that because you have money, of course, God is a provider of that. That is true. But sometimes, though, you can have material wealth and be, as far as your spiritual concern, impoverished and poor. As Jesus said later, you are poor, spiritually speaking, even though as a church and people in general, you are very materialistically wealthy. So I think when we study this, this dismisses the prosperity gospel, which leads us to point number five. They were probably teaching the prosperity gospel, the fact that because they were wealthy, they were blessed by God, and that way they were accepted by God, spiritually speaking. And that is not necessarily the case. Number six, their problem was they were arrogant. They were arrogant. Notice it's always about me, myself, and I. Notice here in verse 17, because you say, I am rich, notice that, and have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. Where is the focus there? The focus is on self, right? The focus is on self. See, believers who have a lack of concern for the lost or a lack of concern for fellow believers, they are always self-centered. It's about my felt needs. I come to church to meet my felt needs. That's the sole center of their Christian walk in life, is on me, myself, and I. What God is doing in my life. Although that's important, that's only one piece of the pie when you look at the total Christian way of life. Your personal relationship with the Lord is important, but that's only one piece of the pie. It's your relationship to fellow believers, your ministry to them. You're part of a body. When you're a part of a local assembly, you're part also of the universal body of Christ, fellow believers, and you are to minister and meet their needs, not simply your needs in the body of Christ. You are to love and pray for fellow believers and encourage them, the 21 one another's. So it's not just about you and your walk with the Lord, your relationship. It's about how you impact other believers. And Christians are too narrow-minded and short-sighted to see how does my walk impact my fellow believer. Or the choices I make to hear or not hear the Word of God, how does that impact or motivate fellow Christians or not motivate them? So it's not just about you when you come to church. It's about other believers and your impact upon them. And even lack of concern for the lost is pictured here, because it was all about them. All about them. I am rich, I'm wealthy, and you know what? I don't need anything. Well, it's not all about you in the Christian way of life. It's about others. Even Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve others. As the King James, as I have memorized as a child, the Son of Man did not come to be to minister, but to be ministered, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, as Luke says, and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came as a servant to serve others. It wasn't just simply about him. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus Christ thought about others constantly. It wasn't about his needs and his desires. It was about others. And here the Laodicean church, the mental attitude is stuck on self. That's the consumer church today, isn't it? It's all about consumerism. What can I give you? What can the church give you as far as counseling or spiritual, or as far as, you know, meeting your other issues and financial counseling and marital counseling and all that? What can I get out of the church? See, and that shouldn't be the attitude when you come to church. What can I get out of church? What can I give to others in the church? See, and once you readjust your thinking here, you'll find out that you will receive more than what you give. Jesus even says more blessed to give than to what? Receive. So we need to readjust our focus and thinking. So today, though, it's all about me. The church is all about me. Everything centers around self. And, you know, how can you minister to others when you're stuck on I? And that's why, in a kind of a double entendre, they also had an I problem. They had an I problem in several different ways, didn't they? They were stuck on self, and they were spiritually had an I problem. They couldn't see the Word of God. And therefore, number seven, they were self-sufficient. Notice the I have need of nothing. Wow. I have need of nothing because I have everything materialistically. Therefore, I don't need anything else. Is that what life is all about? Did even Jesus say that a man's life consisted not in the abundance of things that he has? Is your life simply the summary of all the possessions that you have acquired? Is that what your life consists of? Everything I have materialistically, that is my life. That's not your life. Christ is your life. Keep that in mind. Christ is our life. It's not about how much material wealth that we have accumulated or acquired. As even James indicates, that will vanish away. That those things will not last. But your investment in others and your Christian life and your service to the Lord, that will last forever, even as the world will fade away. But he that does the will of God will abide forever. Now, they were self-sufficient. I don't need anything. I don't need anything. Well, when you have that attitude here, that may spill over to the fact that you don't even need the Word of God. Think about that. Why do I need to hear the Word of God? Why do I need to trust in His promises? I already have it. I don't need to pray to God that the Lord will provide and meet my bills. I have enough money. That's taken care of. And so we tend, when we acquire material wealth, we tend to have the mental attitude here that we pray less, we're less dependent upon God for our daily needs, and therefore we start to depend upon what we can do in our own in solving our own problems, as far as, you know, you can think your way out of the problem, or you can work your way, and you can do all these other things instead of, how about simply trusting the Lord and walking by faith and dependence upon Him. The Christian way of life is a life of dependence upon another. We depend upon the power of God. We depend upon Christ's strength. We depend upon His grace. We depend upon His material blessings even. It all comes from Him. We can't get away from that. Laodicean church, though, says, I don't need anything. So they were lacking. They even probably thought, number eight, which leads us to the point of number eight, they were not interested in Bible doctrine, but only in ritual. Well, the idea here is he counsels them later to buy gold refined in the fire in verse 18. And that pictures the Word of God. And apparently then, therefore this church, they were less interested in the Word of God than they were experiencing some ritualistic thing in the church. They were not really zealous and desirous of God's Word. And that should be first and foremost in our life as Christians. We desire, even as Peter indicates, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that we might do what? Grow thereby. See? We need God's Word daily, daily, the teaching of God's Word. And they said, I don't need anything, including God's Word. And that's why he says, I counsel you to buy gold refined in the fire. Gold picturing the Word of God. The Word of God is even more precious than gold and refined gold, Psalm 19. So they were not interested in the Word of God. Isn't that characteristic of the church in general today that, you know, we want entertainment. We want to do dramas and skits and do all these other things. But, you know, teaching the Word of God takes a back seat. That's really not that important, you know. We just want to have this spiritual feeling when we come to church. So that's why they go through the ritual and emotion to have this spiritual high so they can feel that they're accepted by God instead of desiring to take in the mind of Christ and the teaching of God's Word. And we can't do without. Apart from the Word of God, we can't grow in the Christian life. We will be spiritually ineffective. And the churches that do teach the Word of God, many times they water it down to please the people. Can't tell them about that teaching or that doctrine. That'll upset a few people. Or the pastor is required to teach the whole counsel of God. And sometimes that includes rebuke and correct. And that's very necessary. We need that. And they were not interested in that, though. That was low on the scale. Think about this. When choosing a local assembly, what's the number one requirement? Number one. Number one should be, do they teach accurately the Word of God? Number one. Not down the list, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6. Do they meet the needs of my children? Do they do this program? Do they have ski trips here and there? And do they do all these other things? That's fine. I'm not knocking some of those extra things. Not belittling that. But I'm saying up on the list, what's number one? Number one is the teaching accurately the Word of God. That's number one. And they don't have that. Forget it. Shouldn't be part of the local assembly. They're not serious about teaching the whole counsel of God or teaching the Word of God, then, you know, run away from that. So this is number one priority. But then the Laodicean church, that's not really what they want. They don't want Bible teaching. They want ceremony. Religion is what they want. See, people want something in their life. They want religion. They want to do these ceremonies, but they really don't want relationship, see. And we need a relationship with Christ and not simply formalism and dead works, which is wood, hay, and stubble. Number nine, because of this idea that they had need of nothing, they did not want doctrine, as we stated earlier. And then also, they were not walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to fulfill the Christian way of life. They were not walking in dependence upon the Spirit. See, I don't need anything. Well, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? As Nicholas quoted, nothing. Not a little bit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Abiding in Christ, walking in dependence upon Him, walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't live the Christian life on my own. I will utterly fail every time. But I need to walk in dependence upon another, who provided the means whereby I can fulfill His will and work. It is God who works in you, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, both to will and to what? Do of His good pleasure. I can't do it apart from His strength. I can't get to the place where I can achieve this by just gritting my teeth and trying harder. Well, do that, and you'll find yourself in Romans 7. Paul says, the good that I would do, I find myself doing the opposite. It's all about I. Notice how many times I is mentioned in Romans 7. See, the Christian life is centered on self. I. Whereas Romans 8, the Holy Spirit's mentioned more times in Romans 8 than in any other passage in the New Testament. You would think some chapter in the book of Acts or Acts 2 would mention the Holy Spirit more. Romans 7. Romans 8. Count how many times the Holy Spirit is referred to in Romans 8. More than any other chapter in the Bible. It's the power of the Spirit, Romans 8, 4. We need to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit in order to achieve the will of God. It's not left to us in our own strength. Thank God that He provided the means whereby we can serve Him. So, they're not walking in dependence upon the Spirit, but they think they achieve and do something themselves. This is, by the way, legalism. We could really say asceticism is that way. Any other false means of accomplishing the Christian life, usually it's some kind of program or some kind of formula or something that I could just mark off a checklist and do. You know, if I only can read my Bible, you know, an hour a day and read this chapter and that chapter, and that's good, we need to do that. But they think they make, sometimes you can make that a ritual and say that if I do this formula, do X, Y, and Z, then I'll be automatically spiritual. If I go through this thing and do this certain thing and pray and chant, you know, this many times as the Pharisees did, if I say this prayer over and over 10 times, maybe I'll obtain God's favor. And that's not, we can't look at the Christian life as a formula per se, although we are required to do certain things. We're required to study Scripture. We're required to pray. But it's more of a relationship. See? You've got to look at the Christian life more as a relationship, just like a marriage. You know, it's not like I got to get up in the morning and say, okay, what am I going to do for Penny? I'm going to do that. I'm going to do wash the dishes. I'm going to do this and this. And every morning I got to get up and do this list. And I got to go through this ritual. It's not like that. It's a relationship. Out of love, love motivates me, and so I might decide, hey, I'm going to do the dishes tonight, or I'm going to do something special. Or, you know, I'll say a kind word. I'm going to, you know, and I don't have to choose a certain day of the year to do that, including, fellas, Valentine's Day. See, I got, oh, this Valentine, if I don't do this, I don't buy her flowers and do this and buy her candy on this day, then forget it, you know. Got to do this. This is what the world tells me to do. I got to do it on this certain day. What about February 15th? How many of you guys celebrated February 15th with your wife? Huh? No, February 14th. Got to do it this day. All right, what about the rest of the year? Well, sadly, sometimes that's lacking. It's a Christian life is a relationship. It's a day-by-day walk. It's a day-by-day attitude of trusting in the Lord and depending upon His promises. So this leads us to number 10. Here, they had a problem. They were lacking in spiritual perception. He says here, in Jesus' evaluation, verse 17, do you not know? The idea here is they were unaware, right? Unaware of what? Unaware of their spiritual condition. See? They weren't aware. They thought they were doing okay. How's your relation with God? I'm up here. I have need of nothing. And Jesus said, you know what? You're down here. Think about that. We can think in our walk with the Lord, we're up here. How about when the Lord evaluates us? We're really down here. I am to be pitied is the word here. He says, I am wretched. You're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The idea of wretched, you are to be pitied. You are impoverished. You are spiritually blind as far as that's concerned. It doesn't say necessarily they're unsaved. It means they can't see, spiritually speaking, because they're in carnality. They were lacking in spiritual perception. They weren't aware. See? And that's what happens when we get centered on self. We tend to even judge ourselves improperly. So number 10, they were lacking in spiritual perception. Number 11, this resulted in lack of spiritual perception results in what? Lack of spiritual productivity. And this is the idea of naked. He says here that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Naked, of course, refers to lacking imparted righteousness. As we dealt with last week, there's a difference between imputed righteousness, that comes by faith alone in Christ alone, and imparted righteousness, that comes by living the Christian life and dependence upon the power of the Spirit. Therefore, even later on, the white garments is pictured in Revelation as the righteous acts of the saints, their deeds, their works. So here, they were spiritually naked, meaning they were lacking in spiritual productivity. They were not manifesting the spiritual life. And of course, that goes back to being hot and cold. See? Not being hot or cold. They were not concerned for the lost. They were not concerned about their fellow believer. And therefore, they were unproductive as a Christian. Can I be a Christian and be unproductive if you don't abide in the vine? Study John 15. You don't abide in the vine, eventually the vine withers, and it's good to be what? Tossed out of men. That's not John 15:6. Is not thrown into the lake of fire, losing salvation. What happens? The vine withers, and therefore it's good to no one. And even the believer loses his witness, his impact among fellow or even unsaved people. Men gather the sticks or the vine and those that have dried up, and then they cast them in the fire. It didn't say God or the angels, by the way, John 15:6. Men gather them. Their reputation among men is ineffective. You've blown your Christian example, and therefore you're unproductive, you're dried up spiritually, and you're good for nothing but judgment. Fire pictures judgment. Same thing here. We will see if they don't repent of their current condition, their pathetic, miserable condition, the Lord will discipline them because what? He loves them, by the way. Which shows to me that they're believers here. As many as I do what? Love, I rebuke, and I discipline or chasten. And then there's knocking at the door. That's not a salvation verse or invitation for eternal life. Stand at the door, knock. Revelation 3:20. Open the heart's door to Jesus. No, it's an invitation for fellowship to a church that's not walking in fellowship in John 15. Now, so number 11, they were lacking in spiritual productivity. They were naked, lacking Christ's imparted righteousness. Number 12, they were not interested in doctrine, as we stated earlier. What is gold in the fire? That's God's word that has been tested and shown true and sure. God's word never disappoints. And God's word in your soul, as you depend upon God, when the fire of persecution comes, you will stand the test. The word of God is precious. It's like gold refined the fire. It's purified. It will never fail. God's word never fails. It's always true. It's always trustworthy. It's always reliable. It's always dependable. But they weren't interested. The advice given by gold refined in the fire. Here's the advice. Number 13. They would not hold up, because the gold is tested in the fire. They would not hold up. These believers would not hold up if real tests came into their life. Again, what would happen, as is in Job's case, if God removed the wealth from them? See? Now keep in mind, Job was spiritual to begin with. And Job was prosperous materially. But God says, I'm going to test Job. The test comes. We're going to take away everything else from him except his life. Well, of course, there's a series of tests that God permitted Satan, and it's a challenge against God's integrity. And the Lord permitted Satan to test Job and removed everything materially from him. Okay, I'm wealthy, need of nothing. Well, what happens to Christian? What happens, wealthy businessman or woman, if God would remove everything that you have in a moment from you? How would you stand the test? Would you fall apart? Would you say, I don't believe in God anymore? Would you say, God has abandoned me? Would you be angry with God? How would you stand the test? Well, if you're depending upon the Word of God and the power of Christ in you, you'll stand like Job did. And Job understood that it all came from God. And he says this verse, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How about that? God is the provider of all. And God chooses to remove that, He'll take care of me no matter what happens. He's the giver. And He can take it away or He can give. His integrity stands. So the gold is tested in a fire, and God's word is sure, and it'll stand the test. But the very Christians that are nominal, I find out, the Christians that are half-hearted toward the word of God, that they are materially wealthy, when something tragic happens, maybe whatever, they have own a business, or someone sues them, or something happens, their business collapses, everything falls apart, which shows the shallowness of their Christian walk. That shows the depth of their Christian walk. Where were they? They were depending upon that material wealth instead of the God who provides us, as Timothy indicates, all things richly to enjoy. Where does your trust lie in? It can't lie in things that are temporal in nature. Lay up your treasures where? Jesus said, in heaven. Those things will never go away. Number 14, they were excluded from their fellowship with Christ. Later on in verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him." Dining with someone in the culture of that day, even today, is a picture of fellowship. You get to know someone when you eat meals with them. So the idea here is not entering the heart's doors. I don't see the word heart in here. Do you? Do you see the words invite Jesus into your heart here? Do you see that? I don't see that in here. No. Ask Jesus in your heart. Do I see that here either? No. I will fellowship with him and he with me. What's the issue? Dining is picturing your fellowship with the Lord. So he's standing outside the church desiring fellowship. Picture that. Picture the Lord standing outside the church. I want a fellowship with you. You're not in fellowship with me. I'm on the outside. I'm on the outside of this church. So he's not speaking here of salvation. And we're going to get into this. I'll get into verse 20. I want to show you that it's not a salvation verse or an invitation for eternal life. It's clearly a fellowship verse. And it's tragically used that way, even the little children. That's the worst part about it. Usually little children, did you ask Jesus into your heart? Well, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You know? Well, what did Jesus do for you? They don't have a clue. All they know is that I asked Jesus in my heart. Well, what does that mean? That means absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. Unless that child understands that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, who died on the cross, bearing my sin, paid that penalty, rose again, and now I place my confidence in Him alone for eternal life. And when I believe Him, as in John 3:16, I have, at that point, everlasting life. That child doesn't understand that, then that is simply religious words. I've asked Jesus into my heart. You know, we have the opposite here. Christ actually invites the lost to come to Him, by the way. The Son of Man seeks to save whom is lost. He's like the shepherd going out for the lost sheep. Jesus Christ seeks the lost, not vice versa. That's called a reverse invitation, by the way. What's the reverse invitation? Jesus invites the lost to come to Him. No, the unsaved. No, you come here. You know, I was like, I asked someone to come in. Come over here. No, you come to me. You know, that's pretty arrogant. That's a reverse invitation. And that's not what we have here in verse 20. He's speaking to those whom He rebukes, those He loves and disciplines in verse 19. That is the context. Verse 19 needs to be read with verse 20. The context is God's disciplining this church, and therefore He seeks fellowship with the church. He doesn't seek for them to come become believers. They're already believers, but they're carnal. They're not following the Lord. So, this clearly, number 14, Laodicean church is a church that is excluded from fellowship with Christ. Tragic. That's religion, isn't it? You know, I'm accepted by God because I do A, B, C, D, E. And, you know, they're living a co-Christian life trying to seek God's approval and never receiving that. And never experiencing the genuine Christian life, a life of peace and joy and love, harmony, fellowship with God. They're outside. They're outside of fellowship. And so that's the 14th trend of the Laodicean church. Now that my introduction is over, let's go into the text. All right. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now, here's the advice to the church. What do they need to do? I spoke of their condition. Here's the solution. He counsels or gives advice. The Greek word here means to give advice. Let me give you a piece of advice, Christ says. And the advice that Christ gives to the church is to buy. Agorazo, we get the word agora, the marketplace. Redemption is related to this word as well. But here, though, it refers to purchase something, as you would purchase goods in the marketplace. He says, I advise you to purchase from me. I'm the one giving this from Christ. What? Gold refined in the fire. Notice by, we also, it's important, the word by, exagorazo, another Greek word, it indicates that we are to buy up the time to hear the word of God. We looked at that last time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time. How do we redeem the time? We buy up the time to hear God's word is the idea. Meaning make it a priority in your schedule. What's most important? The word of God. Put it at the top. Hearing the word of God as often as I can. Because the days, why should I do that? The days are evil. We constantly are bombarded more often by satanic thought and thinking in the world system through TV, through the radio. And therefore, we need the Word of God that much more. We are living in a carnal age. We are living in an age of indifference to the Word of God. We are living in an age of lawlessness and rebellion, government upheaval, and we need the Word of God that much more. So we got to buy up the time. We got to make it a priority to hear the Word of God. This is part of my priority, my schedule. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Notice how verse 17 goes with verse 16. Understanding God's will comes from hearing God's word. See? We understand what God wants us to do, apart from what? A mystical voice from heaven whispering in our ear? God told me to do this? No, we get it from making the word of God priority, and we receive it from God's word. And this is a problem there. Spiritual sight. They were blind in one sense. They were not able to spiritually perceive the Word of God as the carnal Christian cannot learn the things of God in 1 Corinthians 3:3. As well as, of course, the unsaved can't understand it at all. So they needed to buy up the time. So he counsels or gives them advice to buy what? Buy gold. Gold, of course, is a picture of the Word of God. In Psalm 19, verse 10 and 11, it's more valuable than material gold, the Word of God is, in Psalm 19, verse 10 and 11. The Word of God, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Here, speaking of the Mosaic Law, but we apply this by principle or application to all the Word of God, of course. He says, it's the more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, meaning the judgments of the Lord in the context, the commandments of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the law of the Lord, verse 7. That is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Material wealth. The Word of God is a priority. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. So the Word of God is more to be desired than gold. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, they have a corrective effect. And then, in keeping of them, there is great reward. There's a positive benefit. See, the positive benefit is keeping the Word of God, you'll be rewarded. Just like the Old Testament saints were rewarded by keeping the Word of God, so New Testament believers are rewarded by keeping the Word of God. That principle is applicable in both eras. Psalm 119, verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Wow. God's word is more important than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. Now, let me give you a what does that mean? Let me give you just one practical way, one practical application. Okay, businessman, you're spending 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 hours a week trying to provide for your family, which is a good thing, but as a consequence of working too much. By the way, the book of Ecclesiastes warns us against two extremes, being lazy and being working too much, workaholic. Read Ecclesiastes. He talks about that. You reach a certain point to where you don't have time to read your Bible. You don't have time to go to church. You don't have time to fellowship with the Lord. All your time is involved in your business or your occupation or your job or whatever. And everything else fails. And even sometimes marriages fail because the husband is always out of town. He's always investing in his job. You need to pray that God may give you a different source of employment. If you are working 80, 90, 100 hours a week, just some ridiculous amount, and you have no time to hear the Word of God, you're valuing material wealth more than the Word of God. Just one way to practically apply this. The Word of God is more valuable than gold and silver. See? So, that's why, getting back to redeeming the time, buy up the time. Make the Word of God a priority. Not your job, necessarily. Keep in mind, although that's our livelihood, the job is simply a means of serving God. God's giving us material wealth so we can provide for a family, so pay our bills, be honorable before the government, and so forth, even pay our taxes. Those things are necessary, but God gave us that wealth to serve Him. He's the ultimate end, you know. Material wealth is simply a means to the end. The end's a glorification of the Lord, isn't it? That's the end result. The means for that can be material wealth. But God's always provider. Now, Psalm 119:72. We read that, didn't we? Okay, let's take a look at verse 127 in the same Psalms. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yea, than fine gold. Notice that. I love Him. I love your word. Love the Word of God more than refined gold. Is that your priority? Word of God versus my business, my material wealth, all my pursuit of that. Again, I encourage you, reread Ecclesiastes. You want practical advice from an old man, wise individual, who, although he did not always follow the Lord, Solomon, King Solomon, toward the end of his life, but he did have some good advice as far as work is concerned. You read Ecclesiastes. Okay, God's word is more valuable. So the word of God, doctrine, is like what? Gold refined in the fire, meaning it stands a test. God's word always stands a test. Look at Psalm 12:6. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. The word of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. How's the word of God purified? It's refined. It always stands a test. It's perfect. There's no taint in it. There's no impurities in the Word of God. It's infallible. It's inerrant. And also the idea it stands up to the test. God's Word in your soul stands the test. As you exercise confidence. Hiding God's Word in your heart is mentioned as important in Psalm 119 as well. I think verse 11. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not what sin against God. That's important as well. But you need to believe that Word as well. See, rest in it. Trust in it. It will never fail you. God's promises are what? Sure. God's promises are certain. I will never leave you or forsake you. And in the Hebrew, I think in Hebrews 13:8, I will not. We talked about triple negative. I will not leave you. Or not double negative. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. See? I know it doesn't make sense in the English, but it does in the Greek. It reinforces the fact, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Do you believe that? God will never turn his back on you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. Look at that. What's more important? Faith. More precious than material wealth? Yes. Though it be tested by fire, yes, will your faith be tested? Well, yeah. Otherwise, it wouldn't be faith, would it? It would be sight. Think about that. Faith will be tested. Well, God provide for him needs. Okay, do you believe that? Yeah. What if you lose your job the next day? Is that verse still true? My God shall provide all your needs according to his riches and glory. Yes. The testing will come. Your faith must be tested. Keep that in mind. See, we're not promised as Christians to be rid of all our problems. That's what the evangelist says. Come to Christ and you won't have any problems anymore. Liar! Liar! No. You come to Christ and he will walk with you through your problems. Think about that. He will be with you when you experience that trial and test. He says that your genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It will be rewardable as it stands a test. So doctrine, he says, the advice, buy up doctrine that always stands a test. The Word of God will never fail you. It's perfect, it's pure, it's sure, it's steadfast. It will never fail you. This is what you need, more than ritual. You know, you need a relationship. You need the Word of God. And notice it always stands a test in the fire, even as 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 indicates. Beloved, do not take it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. It's almost like, you're blindsided by the problems of life, and you're saying, you know, tell your wife, or a wife tells her husband, this is a weird trial. This is something that's strange. What is going on? What is God doing in my life? This is unusual. This is out of the norm. This is not my day-to-day routine. Well, don't think it's strange concerning a fiery trial. Something tragic happens just like that. No, don't think it strange or out of the norm. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Contrast that with the glory we will have when we see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, even Jesus said, the sufferings of this present time is not worthy. We get the word weight there. The word worthy is something weighty. The sufferings of this present time, when you weigh it out on a scale, you know, suffering, glory. Okay, let's weigh those two things on scale. Suffering now, glory later. Suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The suffering that we go through now, we think is great. When we get to heaven, nothing will touch. It will be like a faint memory. The worst day in your life will be like a faint memory when you get to heaven. The glory that will be revealed in us. The Word of God stands afire. By the way, our works will be manifest by fire, according to 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, at the judgment seat of Christ, which all believers must appear. But will we stand the test of the fire? Will our productivity be wood, stubble, hay, or gold, silver, precious stones? Now, the advice here, buy gold, refine the fire here, that you may be rich. I bet that statement hit the Laodicean church by surprise. What are you talking about? Have you seen my house? Have you looked at my garage? Have you seen my bank account? What are you talking about that you may be rich? I have acquired wealth. I have attained wealth. I am rich. I don't need anything. No, you need gold, but it's the gold of God's Word. That's what you need. That's been tested, that stands the trial, that you may be spiritually wealthy. That's your problem. You're materialistically prosperous, but spiritually you're poor. You're naked in God's sight. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? This one verse blows away the prosperity gospel. He has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to those who love him. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. The word of Christ may dwell in us richly. It is rich. And you are rich in him. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 states that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here, though, they were spiritually impoverished, but the word of God makes us wealthy, spiritually rich in God's sight. So we'll stop right there. We'll pick up where we left off, Lord willing, next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, which is more precious than gold, even refined gold. It is always certain and sure. It stands the test. I pray that we might trust and rely upon the Word of God. Give us spiritual wisdom so that we might know how to apply it properly and appropriately in our lives. Encourage us, Lord, no matter what trial or test we're going through. And I know there are a lot of believers here suffering various things physically, financially, emotionally. I pray that you might lift these believers up and encourage them this week. Help them to stand by trusting in you, walking by faith, not by sight. And Father, if there's anyone listening who hasn't trusted in your Son, the Lord Jesus, as Savior, I encourage you, as John 3:16 exhorts, states, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead. And the only thing you need to do to obtain salvation from hell is exercise confidence in him and his finished work. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please remain seated.